So after a break of 4 weeks or so, we come to the fifth and final of our studies in the great Reformation solas. We looked at sola scriptura by scripture alone. We then followed that with sola gratia by the grace of God alone. We then continued with sola fide through faith alone. And then last time we looked at solus Christus, Jesus Christ alone. And this morning we come to the great conclusion, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And we read one verse, Romans 11 verse 36, where Paul, coming to the conclusion and climax of his exposition of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Not many people know, I think, that at the end of almost all of his musical scores, Johann Sebastian Bach wrote three letters, S, D, G, soli Deo Gloria. Bach was acknowledging that though he was himself the human inspiration for this magnificent music that he produced, that there was one to whom alone the glory belonged. S, D, G, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Bach wanted everyone to know that the praise for this magnificent music that he was the human instrument for, that the praise and the glory alone belonged to God. Bach's longing that people should know to whom the glory belongs is not the default of the human heart. The default of the human heart is that we want acknowledged. We want recognized, at least in some little way. We want people to give us some of the praise. We don't want to be peripheralized. We want to be acknowledged. Look at me. Look at me. See what I can do. But Bach wanted everyone to know that to him, to God alone, belonged the glory. In this final verse in Romans chapter 11, Paul is coming, as I say, to the conclusion and climax of what is often called the doctrinal part of his letter to the Romans. I don't think accurately, actually, but that's the way it's often portrayed. But in some sense, there is a climax being reached. Paul has been expounding and glorying himself in the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. He's been showing us our need of that gospel and of God's glorious provision of that gospel in his Son, Jesus Christ. And as Paul comes to the end of his exposition of the gospel of God, he writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." He wants these Roman Christians, and he wants us this morning, to be absolutely clear that salvation in all its parts is the result of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That God the Father was the great initiator of salvation. That God the Son was the one who came and made salvation, and who became himself the salvation of all who believe. And the Holy Spirit is the one who has come from the Father and the Son to bring the salvation of God into our lives, to bring us into saving, vital union with Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Paul wants us to know that every phase, every facet, every aspect of the work of salvation owes its all to God, from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, I think it's clear in these words that Paul is particularly, even specifically, thinking about the work of salvation. But Paul's words here have a cosmic dimension to them. What Paul writes here is true not only of the work of salvation, it's true of everything, everywhere. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, I want very simply this morning, as we conclude this very brief series, to highlight four or five ways in which we must learn to understand that to Him alone belongs the glory. In the first place, He is our sovereign Creator. Did you make yourself? Did you fashion yourself out of nothing? Did you take the dust of the earth and make yourself? No, you did not. You are the handiwork of God. To God all praise and glory. All that you are, you owe to the good pleasure and to the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. To God all praise and glory. And He is not only your sovereign Creator, He is your mighty moment-by-moment sustainer. Are you responsible for every breath that you breathe? You are not. To God, all praise and glory. Paul reminds the Athenians to whom he preaches in Acts 17 that in Him we live and move and have our being. He tells the Athenians that every breath we breathe and all living things owe their existence to Him. He is the sustainer of all humankind. To God all praise and glory. And then, as we've seen a little from Romans, He is the one who alone has provided us with salvation, or better, with a Saviour. Every phase of the work of salvation belongs alone to God. And Jesus Christ alone has become the salvation of the world. No other became incarnate so that from our side He might make atonement for sin. No one else bore the wrath and judgment of God on human sin. No one else was raised on the third day to triumph over sin and death and hell. No one else will come at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead. Every phase, every movement, every prospect of salvation finds its omega point and its initial point in Jesus Christ. To God, all praise and glory. And if you're a Christian believer here this morning, you should know this, that this God is no less your unfailing helper and friend. He is the one who has promised, never will I fail you, never will I forsake you. Though you take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there my right hand will uphold you and my spirit will sustain you. We cannot flee from His presence, for He is the God who has covenanted Himself to us in Jesus Christ. He is the God who will never leave us in the extremities of our life. He is the God who will never stand back from us in the joys of our life. He is with us to the last. To God all praise and glory. And He is the God who has pledged to love his people in Christ with an everlasting love. There are three great mysteries in the Christian religion. There is the mystery of God's triune being. There is the mystery of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And there is this third mystery, the mystery of God's saving love for judgment hell-deserving sinners. The impenetrable mystery of the love of God for a world that has defied him and despised him and trampled on his holy commandments. To God all praise and glory. Were you worthy of his love? Did you do anything to deserve the love of the Most High God? To God all praise and glory. For not one iota of our being was worthy of his love. But when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I would guess that all I've said thus far is basic to Christian believers. But even Christian believers can lose sight of the glory that alone belongs to God. And one of the reasons why Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians was to confront these Corinthian Christians, some of them at least, who were robbing God of his glory. They were a church that had become taken up with spiritual gifts. They were saying one to the other, "Look at me, look at me, look at me, see how well I speak, see how eloquently I declaim. See how powerfully and persuasively I can commend the gospel." Others were saying, "Look at the gifts that I have. They're better than yours, more important than yours, more significant than yours." And Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says to them, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" He punctures their pride by reminding them that everything they have, every good gift they possess, is because of the good pleasure of Almighty God, not because of any innate deserving in them. "What do you have," he says, "that you did not receive? Freely from God. And if you have received it as a gift, how is it you boast as if you did not?" My friends, what do you have that you did not first receive? There is not one good aspect of your being. There is not one praiseworthy aspect of your character. There is not one iota of goodness in you that does not owe its all to the good pleasure and kindness and mercy of God. What do you have that you did not first receive? Do you have a plenitude of brains? It's because God gave them to you. Do you have gifts that people admire? It's because God gave them to you. There is not one thing about you that has any goodness in it or attached to it that does not come to you from the good pleasure and mercy and kindness of Almighty God. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. There are two things I want in particular this morning now to reflect with you in the light of all of that. Two things. And the first is this. What is the hallmark of any life and every life that has been invaded by the grace of God? What is the hallmark of a life that confesses Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory? It's one thing to say that. It's one thing to pray that. It's one thing to preach that. But what will be the characteristic of any and every life that confesses, to God alone be the glory? It will not be arrogance. Grace kills arrogance. It will not be theological one-upmanship. Grace kills one-upmanship. The great thing that grace does, as it brings God's loving kindness into a life, this is what grace does. Grace produces gratitude. It produces gratitude. It produces a thankful heart. Thankfulness to God is, I think, perhaps the delimiting characteristic of any life and every life that has in any wise experienced the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. If you are someone who is readily able to say, to God alone be the glory, then your life will be marked by humble, adoring gratitude. You will never be able to get over the wonder that God has had mercy upon you. Every day you live, you will increase in your wonder that he loved you and gave himself for you. Gratitude will pour out of your pores, as it were. Is it possible, do you think? Is it possible to confess, to God alone be the glory, and yet not be marked by humble, heartfelt thankfulness to God? In the quiet of your room with no one else looking on or listening on, will this note of adoring thankfulness not pervade everything about you? This is not a characteristic of Reformed Christianity. This is Christianity. This is the Bible. Grace kills pride. So-called Calvinists have got less to be proud of than anyone else, because grace comes to us to humble us. Grace puts God where he belongs and puts us where we belong. Grace exalts Christ and humbles men and women, boys and girls. Grace magnifies the Savior, makes him great in your eyes, and your shame is that you love him so poorly, praise him so meanly, and thank him so inconstantly. Grace is productive of gratitude. And in any and every life that confesses Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, gratitude will be the pulse beat of their existence. Is gratitude to God the pulse beat of your existence? if we were able somehow to dissect one another spiritually, what would be the pulse beat coursing through your spiritual life? Would it be thankfulness to God? Would it be gratitude to the Most High that He has come to you in His Son and made you His own? Grace produces gratitude. But the second thing I want to say is this. I wonder if you've listened this morning and you've been thinking to yourself, is it not proud of God to want all the glory for Himself? Is it not somewhat narcissistic of God to want all the glory? Is there not something a little iffy about that? Well, let me say two things. The first is this. He alone is worthy of the glory. Not to give God all the glory would be to convey a lie, to convey a deceit. He alone is worthy of all the glory, for from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. God is not being narcissistic in saying, give me the glory. And God's people recognize that when they exclaim, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory. He alone is worthy of the glory. He alone is deserving of it all. But the second thing I would say is this. God shares His glory. Earlier in Romans 5, Paul says, we live in the hope of the glory of God. And I don't think Paul is saying there we live in the hope of seeing the glory of God, although that's perhaps there. I think he's saying we live in the hope of being a partaker of the glory of God. And something similar at the end of Romans 8, verse 17. We were reading this as a family last night, Romans 8, 17. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You see, the wonder, the omega point of the gospel is when God brings us into the fellowship of His glory. We'll be thinking a little about this tonight, where Jesus speaks about I and my Father in me, and you in me, and I in you. We're not spectators merely of the glory of God in the eternal state. We are partakers of the glory of God. Those of you familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and particularly Shorter Catechism, will know the memorable first answer and question, what is man's chief end? And the signature reply, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I often think that we focus in an imbalanced way on that first question and answer. What is man's chief end, man's chief purpose? To glorify God. And we forget or we lose sight of what follows, and to enjoy Him forever. Because the Westminster Divines were saying something that the Bible is always saying. That our highest good and our deepest joy is found when we give God glory. That's what we were made for. That's what you were made for. You were made for the glory of God. This comes out in a striking way in Romans 3, verse 23. Not, I think, in the translations we're most familiar with. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I think probably Paul is actually saying, for all have sinned and lack the glory of God. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the gospel with the rich young ruler. One thing you lack, husteruntai. All have sinned and we lack the glory of God. Sin in the garden robbed Adam of the glory of God. And the gospel comes to restore to us the glory of God. And I think there are many Christians who live half-Christian lives, if I can put it like that. Not as joyful as they would want to be and as God purposes and desires them to be, because it hasn't dawned upon them that their greatest joy lies in giving God glory, in ascribing praise and honor to God. That's what we were made for. When we give God the glory, we begin to enjoy Him. Do you enjoy God? I know in my own life, the times when my enjoyment of the Lord wanes is for the simple reason I'm not giving Him the glory. I was made for His glory. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Do you give God the glory? Do you give God the glory for your existence? Do you give God the glory for your salvation? Do you give God the glory for your wife, for your husband, for your children? Do you give God the glory you have a job? Do you give God the glory you can breathe? Do you give God the glory you can read? Do you give God the glory you can play football, play golf? Do you give God the glory that you've got friends? Do you give God the glory that He is yours and that you are His? That's what grace does. Grace comes to us as undeserved saving kindness and causes us to marvel. We're all temperamentally very different. But shouldn't this be true about us all? There should be a note of the marvelous about our lives. People should see that for us, Jesus Christ is not pedestrian in any sense. We should have a note of the marvelous about us. Do you give God the glory? Well, only you can answer that, and only I can answer that for myself. But God knows. Maybe a better question to leave you with this morning is not, do you give God the glory? But does your heart long to give Him the glory? And is your great shame, what makes you more shamefaced than anything, is that you give Him such little glory, to whom all glory belongs. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but unto your great name be the glory. For from you, through you, and to you alone be all the glory, world without end. Amen.